We're into a new text today, and as is our custom, we must begin by hearing the word of the Lord. So I invite you to put your Bibles down, close them, don't look at them. I've mentioned before, the scriptures were meant to be heard in community, so we all hear exactly the same thing, and it binds us together in our fellowship and in our understanding of the word. So, I'm going to begin by reading Deuteronomy 33, which is a self-contained literary unit. At the end of 33, this text is done. So, there are some chapters in Scripture which were written separately. This is one of those. And then later inserted into the book of Deuteronomy. So, hear the word of the Lord. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, accompanied by myriads of holy ones and fire emanating from his right. O you who loves the peoples, all his holy ones were in your hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses charged us with the Torah as a possession of the assembly of Jacob, thus he became king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered and all the tribes of Israel together. Let Reuben live and not die, but may his men be few." And this he said about Judah, "Hear, O Lord, the cry of Judah. Bring him to his people. With his own hands he defends his cause. O be his help against his foes." About Benjamin he said, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." And of Joseph he said, "Blessed be by the Lord be his land with the bounty of heaven from dew, and of the deep that crouches beneath, with a bounteous yield of the sun and the bounteous crop of the moons, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the bounty of the everlasting hills, with the bounty of the earth and its fullness and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. May these come for the head of Joseph and for the crown of the prince among his brothers. In majesty he is like a firstborn bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he will gore the nations, and even those at the ends of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim. Such are the thousands of Manasseh." About Zebulun he said, "Celebrate, Zebulun, in your going out, and you, Issachar, in your tents. They will summon peoples to the mountain and there offer sacrifices of righteousness. They will feast on the abundance of the seas, on the treasures hidden in the sand." About Gad, he said, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad's domain. Gad lives there like a lion, tearing at arm or head. He chose the best land for himself. The leader's portion was kept for him. When the heads of the people assembled, he carried out the Lord's righteous will and his judgments concerning Israel." About Dan, he said, "Dan is a lion's cub springing out of Bashan." About Naphtali, he said, "Naphtali is abounding with the favor of the Lord and is full of his blessing, and he will take possession of the south and the west." About Asher, he said, "Most blessed of sons is Asher. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him bathe his feet in oil. The bolts of your gates will be iron and bronze, and your strength will equal your days. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides on the heavens to help you, and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, 'Destroy him.' So Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure in the land of grain and new wine, where the heavens drop dew. How privileged you are, O Israel! Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, what did you hear? That's the stereotypical question we ask. What did you hear? Yes, ma'am. Yes. The question is, we have all of these blessings for the tribes, but when you get to the 144,000 in Revelation, Dan is dropped out. We will talk about that yet. In this one, there's one name that's dropped out. Simeon's dropped out. Dan is dropped out in that one. Of course, part of the issue is you have to keep 12. And if Levi is counted, and Manasseh and Ephraim, you split up Joseph into two, you always have a surplus. And so here, Manasseh and Ephraim are mentioned right at the end of the Joseph blessing. So there's that. But we'll talk about why these names are left out in this list and in other lists. Judges chapter 5, you have Deborah and Barak's song after the victory over Sisera and Jabin. She lists all sorts of tribes and whether or not they got involved in this conflict. There are a few missing there as well. Judah's missing there. What's the problem? So, yeah, we'll talk. When we get to Dan, we'll talk about that one. Sorry about that. All right, what else did you hear? Yes, some got many, well, words on the right-hand column here. These are word counts. I have nothing better to do. I count words. But it fascinates me, as Gordon Fee says, the first principle of interpretation, get rid of the numbers. But on the other hand, some numbers are important. So that when you have Reuben get 7 words, Dan gets 6, which sets us up for what happens in Revelation. You know, on the other hand, who gets the bunch? Levi gets 52. Joseph gets 52. Life isn't fair. It isn't fair. So, yeah, this is a disproportion. Moses is not trying to be balanced here. We'll talk about what might have precipitated this yet. They're not only cryptic, they're ambiguous. Or is it ambivalent? They're going two directions at the same time, which is why the translations, I mean, this is poetry again. And now we'll talk about this some more. Like chapter 32, it is poetry with lots of archaic, strange, unique features. And we quarrel and fight about what this word means because it appears nowhere else in Scripture. So we have to guess. Or why you have a certain form here that looks positive, but it can't. I mean, that we translate positively, but if you take it literally, it's negative. When I was reading Reuben, if you were reading along, your translation probably has something like, where are we? Let Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. That changes everything. It's a problem. So what are you going to do with it? Yes, sir. Why the imagery of violence, Why the imagery of violence and tearing and lions jumping out of the... It's a good question. Of course, part of the issue in this text is the image of the Lord at the beginning, who comes from Sinai and Paran and marches forth like the divine warrior. So there's that dimension to it, and that these are his holy ones at his feet, carrying out his mission of conquest, apparently. But the other side, I mean, there are lots of ambiguities in this whole text, and how, whether this is a prediction or whether this is wishful thinking becomes a real question that we have to wrestle with as we work through each of these blessings. Because in some cases, that is using the word blessing very loosely. They sound more like a curse, the one on Reuben especially, if you read the Hebrew the way the Hebrew is written, but which we find intolerable. Some of these sound more positive, like Gad, than we would have expected. Which forces us, of course, to ask. Why? And when was this text written? The timing of us talking about this text right now is actually quite propitious. Is there such a word? At the end of March, I'm going to be at a conference in Michigan on rethinking the composition of the Pentateuch. Have we talked about this? No. Rethinking the composition. And at this conference, there are going to be all the participants are frustrated with what critical scholars do with these texts. They're not all evangelical Christians. Joshua Berman, whom I hoped to have a meet at Bar-Ilan University when I was there, but last minute he had another appointment, so that didn't work. But he's coming from Bar-Ilan University. He is an Orthodox Jew who is frustrated with what Jewish scholarship does with this text. And when he comes and enters into conversation with evangelicals, he says, "This, I feel more at home here than anywhere else in the world. I can have conversation with you folks like I can't have with any of my people." You know, so and there's a Catholic scholar coming, and, you know, so it's a wide range of people, but all of them are frustrated. Well, my assignment is to present a paper on the picture of the tribes of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. What's this portrait look like? And then to ask, where in Israel's history does this fit? The most recent scholarship, the foremost scholar on Deuteronomy these days is Eckhart Otto, who has written a massive commentary on Deuteronomy, several volumes. And on this text, he interprets this as probably 5th century, maybe even 4th century. In the Persian era, this is apocalyptic dreaming of Israel's future. It's a dream. Somebody has this dream and gives Moses' name to it so that people will listen to him. Well, I'm going to be responding to that kind of stuff. Yes, ma'am. Oh. Okay, go for it. Stay tuned. Next week.
I can't answer questions.
On the one hand. On the other hand. We have two primary possibilities. One is angelic beings, the heavenly host. The other one is Israel, his holy ones. We'll talk about this. Yes, back there. I have to move so people can see my hand pointing there. But okay, go for it. Okay. The person, you were right in line with the hand I actually saw, but that's okay.
Anyway, so doesn't the violent imagery, lands, and all that fit with the need to conquer all the pain?
Well, I think it does, but on the other hand, as one who tears prey, that image comes out of the covenant curses. If Israel persists in sin, that's what the nations will do to you. You know, so it is, he wouldn't have to say it that way. So, but yes, you are right. We'll come back.
I'm sorry if you already said this and I wasn't listening, but could you remind us again of the setting and how Moses gave this address? Are they all sitting around him? I'm trying to imagine what they felt when they heard this. Is everybody together? What's the setting?
All right, I was going to talk about that in a moment, but yes, we can go there. I'm assuming Moses gave these blessings. I don't assume Moses wrote this chapter. We'll talk about that some more. But there are several reasons for but the blessings themselves of Judah, he said. Who's he? Moses. So that my assumption is these blessings, that they're fragments of blessings, came from the mouth of Moses. And in context, let's go back to the end of chapter 32. If we're reading the book of Deuteronomy in the narrative order, the Lord has just said to Moses, verse 49 of 32, go up the mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, then go die on the mountain. Next thing you hear, well, now skip over to chapter 34, verse 1. So Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah. Somewhere in here, it could be that as Moses is climbing the mountain at the first level, I doubt whether these were simply private. I'm sure he declared these things orally, aloud, so that the people could hear. So he wouldn't have been at the top of the mountain. Who would have known? Because he was buried up there, and nobody was up there with him. So how would you find out what these blessings were? So they had to be said in somebody's hearing. And I'm just imagining now, reading creatively or imaginarily. First phase of the climb up, he turns around and he looks over the people. And as you know, they were always camped in their tribes around the tabernacle, weren't they? And it strikes me that he must have had a blessing for each tribe. Now, they're just fragments, aren't they? They're tiny little blessings. And so these are the kind that you can get on a little ostracon, a piece of pottery, write them on a fragment of a piece of pottery and put it down there. And then when they're all written down, you put them into the bag, and then somebody comes along and arranges them as we have them here. So somewhere in the context, the whole book of Deuteronomy is a death story. From beginning to end, Moses' end is hanging like a cloud. And now we really have reached the end. These are, in fact, the last words we hear from Moses' mouth. He's on the way up the mountain, I imagine. And he turns around and he has a word. They're called a blessing at the front end. He has a word for each of these tribes. So it is the end of the story for Moses. They what? I imagine that each tribe will have heard what its word was and probably treasured the last words of Moses for them. Probably so. There are lots of questions here about this text. That's why this is such fun. Because if you read this with both eyes open, lots of intriguing things. Well, let's, unless there's another pressing question. Yes?
As you were reading, you skipped Levi.
Did I? Oh, my goodness. Shame on me. Levi, I beg your... How is that? And I don't even have Levi here in my notes. Levi, forgive me. So, what happened? About Benjamin and then and about Joseph. Curious. Well, then I'm stuck with reading from this translation. So, for the sake of completeness, and Levi, forgive us, here it is. Levi. Of Levi, he said, let your Tumim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I didn't even consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your Torah to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him so that they will not rise again. Again, there's that violent motif here. But this is the word for Levi. Sorry about that. Yes, Levi is a big one here. 52 words for Levi and 52 words for Joseph. All right, we'll come back and give Levi his due in a couple of weeks. The structure of this text is very easy to figure out. I mean, you don't have to be a genius with an IQ of 150 or 60 to figure it out. You have, again, like chapter 32, a narrative preamble. Only there, the narrative preamble was all of chapter 31. But here, you have a narrative preamble. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. That's a narrative preamble. Then you have a hymnic exordium, an opening doxology, which takes us from verses 2 through 5. This is like chapter 32, which also had an opening doxology from verse 1 through 4. Then you have serially each of these tribes, that is the bulk of the chapter, and it ends with a hymnic coda, like chapter 32. In verses, 43, rejoice, O nations, with his people. So it has the same structure in the way it's set up as chapter 32, though its function and its nature otherwise is very, very different. So that's structure. Now, I mentioned that you have all of these things inserted here, these little fragments. But if you put that hymnic exordium together with the hymnic coda, you have one magnificent hymn. It all hangs together beautifully and provides us with a framework within which to interpret those blessings of the tribes. So let's read this as one piece. Yahweh came from Sinai and dawned upon them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, accompanied by myriads of holy ones and fire emanating from his right. O you who loves the peoples and all his holy ones were in your hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. Moses charged us with the Torah as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Thus he became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the peoples were gathered and all the tribes of Israel were together. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in your majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him. So Israel will live in safety. Jacob's spring is secure in the land of grain and new wine where the heavens drop dew. How privileged you are, O Israel! Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper, your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places. It is a magnificent hymn, but if you go back to this, you notice that the exordium and the hymnic coda are almost identical in length. One is 43 words. Again, I had nothing else to do, so I was counting words. And one is 45 words. So it looks like whoever put this chapter together did this very deliberately, so that you have this amazing, what shall we call, bookends, which give us a context in which to interpret all the rest of these blessings. So that's the structure of this text. Any questions about that? Now, let's compare this with Genesis 49. You've heard something like this before. Again, as part of Jacob's death story, or the death story of Jacob, he knows he's about to die. He gathers his boys around him, and he has a blessing for each of the boys. And if we had time, we would read the whole thing. But let's make that your homework for this week. I know the scriptures were written primarily to be heard in public, but there's nothing wrong with reading them in private. So go ahead and read chapter 49 so that you have a context for many of our comments in future weeks. Genesis 49, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Very interesting that how that one is set up. But when we compare Genesis 49 with our text, you notice, first of all, the similarities. Both these texts are embedded in what we call a death story. Jacob is putting his house in order. In the ancient world, when important people were about to die, what they would do is put their house in order by building huge monuments for themselves, of themselves. And on these monuments, they would have engraved all their accomplishments. Archaeologists haven't found a single monument to an Israelite king or any other important person in Israel. This is a totally different culture. How do you set up a monument for yourself? Your legacy is not that piece of granite. It is your children. And so as part of securing their future, when you die, you don't die. You live on. So you secure your future and your name by pronouncing a blessing upon the children. And that's what's about to happen within the context of a death narrative. Second, both are cast in poetic form. It's as if now the register rises. It's like Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. In the Targum, she is called a prophet. She speaks under inspiration. She's really excited, and it comes out fabulous poetry. It's like Mary's Magnificat and a couple of the other texts at the front end of the Gospel of Luke. These people are prophets speaking under inspiration of God, and the register rises so that they use old King James Court English. Lots of old features in it. Well, actually, I think it was everyday speech to them, but in the transmission, those old features weren't all updated. In poetry, we do that because the medium is the message. Both deal serially with the descendants of Jacob, though, notice, when Jacob speaks, it's his literal boys in front of him. Moses is not talking to Jacob's sons, i.e., the guys who gave their names to the tribes. He's talking to their descendants. And so he now has, you know, hundreds of years of history happened in between. Both use imaginative figures of speech. And so you see figures of animals and figures of trees and figures of water and dipping your feet in oil. Whatever does that mean? That's poetry. Both use these kinds of figures of speech. Of Judah, Jacob says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's a metaphor. And, you know, all kinds of similarities here. Differences, though. There are some differences. First, whereas the prose preamble to Genesis 49 intentionally sets the context up for the blessing of Jacob, the preamble to Deuteronomy 33 simply declares the fact that Moses pronounced this blessing prior to his death without formally declaring that he assembled the people in front of him. We have to take that for granted. The text doesn't say, Moses, gather your people. We have that command several times in chapter 4. The Lord commanded Moses to gather the people at Mount Sinai. They have been gathered for this long covenant ratification ceremony here on the plains of Moab. There is nothing like that here. I'm assuming they are gathered. And as Moses goes up the mountain, as I said before, he looks down on the camp of Israel. And he sees them. They're already gathered. Second, whereas Genesis 49 obviously deals with the future of Jacob's descendants, the respective blessings are obviously addressed to individual sons, alluding occasionally to personal experiences of the characters. Genesis 49, verse 4. Here, of Reuben, he said, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Of course, he's the oldest. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. You know, so that blessing is colored by an incident in Reuben's life. The blessings in Deuteronomy 33 are addressed to the tribes far removed from what happened in life. The closest hint we get comes in my translation of the Reuben thing here. That's as close as we get. Third, whereas the blessings in Genesis 49 tend to be cast as predictions of the future, did you notice that? That's what the text tells us. And my view is always, let the text say what it wants to say. Here, Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what your future will hold. They are cast as predictions. In Deuteronomy, they're not cast as predictions. They are cast as a wish list. May this happen. That's quite different. I think what you have here is Moses' dream for his people. May this happen. And when you look at the history of each of these tribes, there's a huge disconnect between what Moses said here and what actually happened with a tribe in history, which is a problem. Fourth, whereas Genesis 49 arranges the blessings more or less in the birth order, Deuteronomy 33 is either based on post-settlement geography, how the tribe settled long after Moses was gone, or socio-political significance in Moses' time. I'm not sure which of these is more important. I'm actually coming to the second one, but most scholars think this is geographic. Let's see. Okay. Let's look at the order in which they appear. I've got them lined up here. Notice we've got a gap here. That's the first thing to notice. But, oh, by the way, Zebulun and Issachar are brought together. So the total is there are 11 blessings, but Zebulun and Issachar are covered in the same one. So that's what happens here. So Reuben is first in both. Simeon and Levi are together in Genesis 49. Here, Levi is number 3. Judah comes second. Then you have in Genesis 49, then you have Zebulun. Zebulun is way down here. And Issachar, oh, they're together. Then Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. This is not the latest edition of my... There should be an arrow right across here. Naphtali is exactly in the same position. And then you have Benjamin. Oh, there he is. Oh, right. I'm going this order with these arrows. There's Naphtali. Surprise. Why? Why the differences? Well, the arrangement of the tribes in... If you have a Bible and a map at the back, that may help you. But here's what we have. Number one is Reuben. Number two is Judah. Number three is Levi. I put Levi there because that's where Jerusalem is. Number four is Benjamin. Number five is Joseph. Number six is Zebulun. Number seven, Zebulun and Issachar. Number seven is Gad. Number eight is Dan. Number nine is Naphtali. And number 10 is Asher. So you have 10 utterances here. It looks like, as Moses... We don't know in what order Moses actually gave these blessings. The order here doesn't reflect the order of them gathered around the tabernacle according to Numbers, where there's a specific order of which tribes. It doesn't fit that one. So my theory is Moses, I have no idea what order Moses gave these. But Moses gave these, perhaps by age, I don't know, but they were then gathered or written down by somebody, and the head of each tribe, perhaps, maybe the Levites were in charge of keeping the record. They were kept on separate pieces of paper, they didn't have paper, but etched in stone or with ink on stone or papyrus or whatever, and kept in a container, and later somebody came and put this all together. And we'll talk about when that might have been. So, according to this theory, this later editor arranged them according to the way they were settled after Joshua's death and the conquest and whatever else. And of course, it already reflects the fact, if this is right, why is Dan up there? He took that area. Dan should be here. This is Dan's territory. So we should have had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Why is Dan up there? Whoever put this together must know that that's where Dan is. When we get to Dan, we'll talk some more about this. But there's something curious about Dan, the town called Dan up there. The biblical narratives always talk about them taking the city of Laish. But if you look at the tribal allotments in Joshua, that's Naphtali's territory. So in doing that, Dan is not only doing violence to the inhabitants of Laish, he's doing violence to his brother, stealing a city. I've not seen anybody wrestle with that one. But that is what's happening here. The interesting thing is that after this, apart from lists of the tribes, oh my goodness, apart from lists of the tribes, Dan never refers to the tribe of Dan. It's always the city. From Dan to Beersheba. Well, Beersheba's not a tribe. It's New York to L.A. Halifax to Vancouver. Dan is always a city. Never a tribal territory. Not once. Except for the lists. Which is very interesting. So in effect, Dan becomes like Simeon. Only they chose a land within Naphtali, and then the tribe of Dan is gone. Now, in the book of Judges, Samson comes from here. That's the tribe of Dan is living there, but they can't take it. Samson is a Danite. So in the book of Judges, you still have the tribe of Dan, but after this, no. Okay, the other thing, I actually think there may be a better explanation for why they're arranged this way. I don't think it's only geography. I think it's whoever's putting this together is trying to give us a realistic combination of geography and a realistic view of what life was like for Moses when he gave this. Again, remember, when we had that outline, where are the centers of gravity in this text? Which tribes get the most words? Levi and Joseph. Oh, really? How would that be? Why Levi? Let's be more particular. Moses is a Levite. Aaron is a Levite. So to Moses, this is hugely significant. And so he just goes on and on about Levi. These are my people. And there's a reference here to the Torah and everything else. Why Joseph? No, not in Moses' day he didn't. In Moses' day, why is Joseph important? Yeah, but in Moses' day, he gets two allotments, but who is... They're carrying his bones, but who's carrying his bones? Who is the... After Moses, who's... And Aaron, who's the most important character in all these stories? Joshua. Joshua is a Josephite. Oh, really? He's an Ephraimite. Exactly. So I think the arrangement here actually reflects a combination. We have to start with Reuben. He's the firstborn. And then we go to Judah. Well, Judah's not so significant, but now remember Jacob's. I'm not sure Moses will have said Judah next, but whoever put this together put Judah second. When did Judah become that significant? Under David. But already before that, at the beginning of the book of Judges, Joshua's died, and the people go to the central sanctuary and ask, who shall go up first? And the oracle comes back, Judah shall go up first. So this to me probably reflects maybe a Davidic context when Judah really has risen to the top. That is the arrangement. So and of course, then you get Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the anchors of the northern kingdom after they split off. But Benjamin is in between and in here too. After Judah, you have Benjamin. Judah, Levi, Benjamin. Why Benjamin? There's some nasty stories about Benjamin and Judges. I would have put him right at the bottom. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. So, and the conflict of David and Saul is a conflict between Judah and Benjamin. So you have those kinds of factors. And then, of course, up here, you have Issachar and Zebulun. All kinds of things happen in that region that becomes most significant. And he ends with 8, 9, 10, way up there. These are the tribes that had the least, the smallest role in the history of Israel. And they're at the other side. So, I don't know. We can only speculate and have fun. Why this order? I wish I had the answer, but I think there's more than one thing going on here. Yes, sir?
In your opinion, when was it after Dan moved north?
I think this has to have been compiled after Dan moved north. But the Danite prophecy has no hint of that move. So the Danite prophecy has to come long before this, because it doesn't hint at this move. So if these prophecies were written after the events, they don't match. And that's a problem. It's all complicated technical discussion. That's so much fun. We have time for... Here's another way of looking at the comparison. Oh, the color actually showed up okay. What I've done here is I've compared the amount of space given to each tribe in Genesis, and that is the green, and the amount of space, I've done it backwards here, the amount of space given in Deuteronomy 33. And look at Reuben gets twice the amount of space, more than that, in Genesis. But look at Judah in Genesis. All the way there. Here the center of gravity is clearly Judah and Joseph. Very interesting. That is cast as a prediction. And it's exactly how it happened. And of course, Benjamin and Zebulun, Gad, Dan, Naphtali, Asher, Levi gets a lot as well, but not as much as the two political powers. What else can we say? Center of gravity. We'll come back and finish this next week. When could this have? I've hinted at this already. This is great devotional stuff. I am amazed by the scriptures themselves. What a treasure. What a work of art in this one. And even in the form is a message. We need to recognize that when Moses speaks, he speaks for God. And in this case, he is expressing God's wish for his people. Of course, in chapter 31, the Lord had already said, as soon as you die, they're going to go off track. Well, then you get this. And so when we look at the individual tribes, we'll see some very interesting things happening. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good hand upon your chosen people from the beginning. We thank you for the dream you have for us, for the world, and for Jesus Christ, through whom that dream will ultimately be fully accomplished. We thank you for Moses and his faithfulness to you all these 120 years. Now we thank you for this word. We pray that as we enter into the text, we would see the God of glory supervising all the affairs, not only of heaven, but also of earth, accomplishing his good pleasure. Congratulations, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. And that is our song. We give thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, next week we'll go into the exordium, the opening, the myriads of holy ones at his feet.